This morning, our message will come from the same passage that we looked at last week, which is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. These are the words of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our God and Father, we pray now that you would open your word to us by the Holy Spirit. Feed us, fill us up, make us strong, give us hearts and minds to serve you to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we began looking at worship last week, and we will be looking at worship again this week. And we saw last week that really worship is all of life. Worship simply means to serve God. It means to honor God by serving Him. And we also saw that all of our worship is in response to God first serving us. That is always the pattern. It was the pattern in creation and is the pattern in redemption through Christ. So when God calls us to serve Him by honoring Him, worshiping Him, He is simply calling us to be like Him. He is a servant. He serves us before He ever asks us to serve Him. And we also saw that just as Adam was to learn how to serve God out in the world by serving God in the garden sanctuary, so we are to learn how to serve God in the world by serving Him in the sanctuary, that is, in the worship service. And so while it may seem, at least on first blush, that worship would be a topic that is rather theoretical and far removed from our practical day-to-day lives, in truth, there is nothing more important, there is nothing more relevant, there is nothing more central than worship. So today we want to look different. We want to look deeper. And to do that, we're going to have to look at the Old Testament, because that is God's main depository of teaching and instruction regarding worship. God was very concerned to teach His people how to honor Him by serving Him, how to imitate Him, and how to be joined to Him in worship. And that's where most of the instruction is. And that's why the apostles constantly in the New Testament use Old Testament language and imagery in order to refer to New Testament worship. So this week we want to look deeper, specifically by looking at the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings, because that is where God teaches us much about worship. Now, when you look at the Old Testament offerings and sacrifices, they're collectively referred to by the word offerings, and that is in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 2. Now, Leviticus is the main book which really is setting out all of these aspects of worship through the offerings and sacrifices. There are other places that contain instruction as well. You have some in Exodus, you have some in Numbers. But Leviticus really pulls it all together. And it's interesting that the word there for offerings is the word korban. And it comes from a root word that means to draw near. So that's the basic idea. An offering is something, it is a gift, by which you draw near to God. And the picture is that of drawing near, for example, to a high king. In this case, the highest king of all, God Himself. So it is a kind of a tribute gift, you might call it. In the days of kings, you wouldn't come before a king without a gift. You would bring a gift appropriate to the king, and through that gift, you come into the presence of the king and you draw near. This is what James has in mind in James chapter 4, verse 8, when he says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. So God sets forth in the Old Testament four basic offerings by which we draw near to Him. The first one is the ascension offering. You will find it described in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 through 17. Now, in your Bibles, most likely you will not find the term ascension offering. What you will see instead is the term whole burnt offering. Whole burnt offering. And it's often called that in English translations because it is true that with the ascension offering, the entire animal was placed, it was cut up as God specified, placed on the altar, and the entire animal was burned. And so they call it a whole burnt offering. But the Hebrew word that's used to refer to it doesn't have anything to do with burning or the whole animal being burned and that kind of thing. It refers to ascension. It is from a root word which means to ascend or to go up. So it is properly the ascension offering. So whenever you see whole burnt offering in your Bibles and in most English translations, you will see it a lot in the Old Testament. You have to get it in your mind. As soon as you see that, say to yourself, ascension offering. That's what you need to say, ascension offering. Now, the first thing that happens with this and the other blood sacrifices and offerings, of course, is that the animal is killed and that the blood is sprinkled on the altar. And it is the death of the animal and the sprinkling of the blood that stands for atonement. With all of the blood sacrifices, the death of the animal and the sprinkling of the blood stands for atonement. That is the covering of sin or the taking away of sin. The best word to use would be propitiation. It is the removal of God's wrath by taking away the cause of wrath, which is sin. So all of the blood sacrifices, including in the ascension offerings, prefigure the death of Christ and the blood of Christ that was shed on our behalf. The death of the animal does not prefigure or stand for the death of the worshiper, because our death would do nothing to atone for our sin. Our death would be the wages of sin. That would be the justice that is demanded by sin. It would atone neither for us or for anybody else. We don't have that ability. We are told in Hebrews, in the New Testament, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. This was all symbolic. It was all a teaching device. It was all pointing to the death of Christ, which is his blood is the only thing that can take away sin. Okay. Now, the main idea of the ascension offering is the worshiper ascending up into the presence of God to worship Him, drawing near to God by ascending up into heaven, ascending up into His presence. That's why it's called the ascension offering. And this is where ascension offering helps us to understand what's going on, because when we hear whole burnt offering, it's very easy for us to think that the fire on the altar signifies the wrath of God or the anger of God, and therefore the animal being burned up signifies the animal coming under the judgment of God. That is not what is being signified there. You have to remember the fire on the altar in the Old Testament is God's fire. It is a fire that was started from God's glory cloud, which is actually tens of thousands of angels which are radiating, reflecting God's glory, and therefore it looks like fire, particularly in the nighttime. In the daytime, it looks like a cloud. It's what you have described as a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. Sometimes it's called the whirlwind. Moses called it a burning bush because it was resting on a bush, and so he sees this pillar of fire, but the bush is not burning up. So the fire that was at the altar in the tabernacle was placed there by God. It is God's fire, and it was to never go out. The priests had to maintain it at all times. It was not normal fire. So the fire stands for the glory cloud of God, and the animal being consumed in the fire is a picture of the worshiper being caught up in the glory of God and ascending in the glory of God with the angels up into heaven, up into the presence of God in order to worship him. That is the idea, and that's why it's called the ascension offering. Now, this idea of ascent, we see this used a lot of times in the Old Testament. For example, the Psalms of Ascent. If you look at Psalms 120 through 134, you will see they all begin with, it may say a Psalm of David or a Psalm of Asaph, but then it'll say a Psalm of Ascent. What it means is these were the Psalms particularly that the Israelites sang as they were ascending up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was higher up in elevation. And then within Jerusalem, you had the Temple Mount on which the temple was. So they're ascending the whole way. And these songs of ascent were what they would sing while they were doing so. You also have this idea of ascent into the presence of God to worship him in the Jacob's ladder passage in Genesis chapter 28, verses 12 through 17. Now, you recall the setting there. Jacob is fleeing for his life from Esau because Esau wants to kill him. And he's out in the desert, and he sleeps in the desert, and he puts his head on a rock. He goes to sleep. God appears to Jacob in a dream. And in this dream, what Jacob sees, he describes as a ladder between heaven and earth. And the Lord is standing above it, and the angels of God are ascending and descending on this ladder. Now, what this surely is a close-up description of the pillar of fire or the whirlwind by which God in the Old Testament manifested his presence. It is the same thing that appeared in the tabernacle when they first constructed it. The fire comes in and fills, and they said the smoke was coming out. But nothing is being burned up. It's the glory of God. It's the burning bush. It's the whirlwind. Ezekiel, who got a very close look, talked about a throne of God that was on like a chariot of angels with wheels within wheels. And you get this whole idea of whirling and swirling and angels moving up and down. And that's what it is. It's angels that are radiating, looking like fire as they reflect the glory of God. And that's how God manifested his presence. So anyway, Jacob has this vision, this dream, and the Lord is standing atop this ladder in heaven. He reiterates the promises that he made previously to Abraham. He reiterates them to Jacob. Now, when Jacob wakes up, he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He's out in the middle of the desert. What he sees with his normal eyes is normal desert stuff. But then he sees what's really going on there. He sees that God is with him. It's kind of like the time that God opens Elijah's eyes. When Elijah thinks he's all alone, he's out in the desert, he's running away because Jezebel and the wicked king, they've killed all the prophets and they're after Elijah. And Elijah's saying, "There's nobody on my side, Lord, it's just me." And God opens his eyes. And what does he see? He sees tens of thousands of angels all around. So God here, Jacob, thinks he's all alone, running from Esau out in the middle of the desert, and God opens his eyes. God is with him, so he sees what he describes as a ladder. It's these angels. And the Lord at the top, the Lord in heaven. And it's interesting. Jacob says, "Surely the Lord's in this place, and I did not know it." How awesome is this place? And yet if you look around, you see sand and brush and rocks. He says, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Where is the house of God? Where is the gate of heaven? Wherever God's presence is. Now, many years later, Jesus would identify himself as the one Jacob saw. And as the one who is the ladder, who is the gate of heaven, and the doorway to the house of God. In John chapter 1, after Jesus, Nathanael is brought to Jesus, and Jesus tells him, he says, Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael is going, How do you know me? And Jesus said, I saw you when you were under the tree before you came here. And he says to Jesus that, you know, surely that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus then says, Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened. This is what Jacob saw. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now Jesus is saying, I'm Jacob's ladder. I manifested my presence to Jacob. And he saw all of the angels radiating my glory. Now, this ascension offering, which brings together all of these ideas, is the basic worship offering of the Old Testament. It's the basic one we see people bringing before God has brought Israel out of Egypt and before he gives them the law. And when he gives them the law, he begins to give them some other offerings as well. It's the basic offering we see Abel bringing when he brings a lamb to the Lord. It is the offering that we see Noah bringing in Genesis chapter 8. Now, you know, we always say that God told Noah to bring two, male and female, of every animal. But if you pay careful attention, that's not the whole story. Because God tells Noah to bring seven pairs of the clean animals. Well, this is many, 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 many years before the law is ever given, which specifies which animals are clean and which animals are unclean. The clean animals are the ones that can draw near to God and serve as sacrifices in various settings and under certain circumstances. But so many centuries before the giving of the law, Noah knows which animals are clean. Yet Noah could eat whatever he wanted. There's no dietary law at that time, but he knows which animals are clean animals. And after the flood, Noah offers up from the clean animals, where they have seven pairs, he offers up offerings to the Lord. And which, what are they? Well, it says in the English, a burnt offering. But we know that it's not a burnt offering. It is an ascension offering, and that's what Noah offers up to the Lord. We're specifically told that Abraham was called by God to offer up Isaac as an ascension offering. God says, you know, you offer your son, your only son, the same kind of language we see in the New Testament where it talks about God's only begotten son. He says to Abraham, you offer up your only begotten son as an ascension offering. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, that Abraham was prepared to do that. That's what he did. Out of faith, because he believed, he knew that Isaac was the chosen one, that Isaac was the chosen seed. Isaac was the living representative of the coming Messiah. Isaac is the Christ, the anointed one. He's the seed who's pointing forward to Jesus. And if God is going to call Abraham to offer up this one who was miraculously born, just like Jesus was miraculously born, then God is going to fix that. And we're told specifically that Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead. So through this incident and many others, but this one very clearly, you see the Old Testament Hebrews, they understood what is being pointed to through these offerings. Because they have the picture of Isaac, the seed, the one of promise, the miraculously born one. And when God stays Abraham's hand, he provides what? He provides a male sheep. He provides a ram. Who is Jesus? The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. What does Abraham tell Isaac when Isaac asks him? He says, Father, we've got the wood for the fire. We've got everything we need to go worship the Lord and provide ascension offering, but where's the offering? And Abraham says, the Lord himself will provide an offering, which is very close to the Lord will provide himself an offering. In the Old Testament, you had the morning and evening sacrifices offered every day in Israel. Those are the basic sacrifices offered every single day, morning and evening. They were ascension offerings. You can see that in Numbers chapter 28, verses 2 through 8. So this ascension offering, this idea of ascending up into the presence of God, worshiping Him, drawing near to Him there, really corresponds to the entire worship service. That's what's going on during the entire worship service. But it especially has reference to the first part of the worship service, and particularly what is known in worship and theological circles as the sursum corda, which is lift up your hearts. You know, we do that at the beginning of the service. We have the call to worship, and then we have the lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. That is grabbing this idea that of in worship we are ascending into the heavens in Christ, and we are worshiping God there. Okay, and so it pertains especially to the first part, the call to worship, the sursum corda, and the prayer of praise and the song of praise. Now, applicable New Testament verses that refer to this and use the imagery would be, first of all, our text in Romans chapter 12. Now, how do we know that this is capturing the ascension offering here where Paul says, present your bodies living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to the Lord? Well, because the ascension offering was the one offering where the entire animal went on the altar. All of it. And that's what Paul's alluding to when he says, present your bodies, all of present your whole selves. That's the ascension offering. And you remember, the whole animal is caught up in the fire. In fact, the word for fire there used in the Hebrew means literally to turn into, to transform into smoke. There's a different Hebrew word that's used for a destructive fire. So the idea here is that this animal is being transformed into the glory of the Lord in worship. And Paul picks up that with Romans 12, 2. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That also is referring to the imagery of the ascension offering. The second offering, and this is one that God introduced when he gave the law to Moses, is that of the sin offering or the trespass offering. And that one is spelled out. There was different variations of it depending on exactly what kind of sin or trespass you were talking about. But you will find it in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through chapter 6 and verse 7. Once again, the death of the animal and the shedding of the blood, the sprinkling of the blood, refers to the death and the shedding of the blood of Christ. And the main idea with the sin or trespass offering is that of purification of sin, that of being made clean from sin. Now, an example of this offering in the Old Testament would be the offering that's made on the Day of Atonement. There was a bull that was slaughtered for Aaron the high priest and for the priests to atone for their sins. But for the people, you had two goats, two male goats that were used for one sacrifice. They cast lots. One is the Lord's goat. That one is killed. The blood, that's the blood that goes all the way in to the most holy place, all the way in to the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim going up above it. And the picture that we're given in the Old Testament is that God sits on the wings of the cherubim, and then his feet rest on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. That top was a golden slab that was known as the mercy seat, the place of propitiation. That's where the blood is sprinkled. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we're told that heaven is the Lord's throne and the earth is his footstool. Now, that footstool is the other word for the mercy seat. That's where his feet rests. That's where the blood goes. And yet, so now we're told that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. Well, let me ask you, where did the blood of Jesus go? On the ground. The earth, the ground, the cursed ground, that's the mercy seat. That's where sin stops and forgiveness begins. That's where death stops and life begins. That's where heaven and earth are joined. That's where Jesus shed his blood. And so you have the one goat, the blood is shed, is taken into the holiest of holies. The other goat, the sins are confessed over that goat, and the goat is driven away into the wilderness. That's the scapegoat. So the one death of Jesus as a sin offering pictures both the death and the shedding of blood, which is sprinkled on the mercy seat, the Lord's footstool, and also the picture of the scapegoat taking our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. This also helps us to understand what it means when it says in Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." We hear that kind of language, you know, we think of like Nazis, military boots stomping on somebody's face. You make them a footstool. That's not what it's talking about. It tells us in the Old Testament to worship the Lord, worship at his footstool. Worship at the place where the blood goes. Worship at the place where death stops and life begins. Worship at the place where sin stops and forgiveness begins. Worship the Lord at that place. To make the Lord's enemies his footstool for his feet is to make the Lord's enemies his worshipers. It's to make them like us. That's what's going on. So, New Testament, where does this correspond in the worship service? It corresponds, of course, to the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon. This is the place in the worship service where Jesus washes our feet, like he did the disciples. That's what's going on there. New Testament verses that allude to this would be 1 John, I think it's chapter 2, verse 2. Christ himself is our propitiation. Propitiation is the word for what happened on the Day of Atonement. We call it the Day of Atonement. The better word would be the Day of Propitiation. Atonement means a covering, and therefore you can get the idea that our sins are just covered over and hidden. That's not exactly what's going on. What's really going on is propitiation, which is removing God's wrath by removing the cause of the wrath, making our sins go away, cleansing them through the blood and taking them away. Okay? So with the sin offerings, part of the offering, part of the animal was actually burned outside the camp, not inside in the courtyard of the tabernacle. So you have Paul referring to that Jesus has suffered outside the camp, out there on the cross. You see that sin offering language. Romans chapter 3, Paul says that God set forth Christ as a propitiation. And then, of course, in John chapter 13, you have Jesus washing the disciples' feet. All of that would be using the imagery of the sin or trespass offering. And then we have the peace offering. You find that described in Leviticus chapter 3. 1 through 17, and you have another reference in chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. Once again, the animal is killed, the blood is sprinkled, and once again, that refers to propitiation. It refers to the death of Christ and the shedding of Christ's blood. Now, the main idea with the peace offering is that of oneness, communion, fellowship, harmony, health, and therefore it is a relationship offering. In the Old Testament, what stood out about the peace offering is that part of the animal was given to the worshiper to eat in a meal. That's what was different about the peace offering. So part would go up to the Lord, some of it would be given to the priest, but part of it is given to you and your family so you guys can have a big meal that's built around the worship of the Lord. That's what was different about the peace offering. So an example of a peace offering in the Old Testament would be the Passover. The Passover lamb, which was sacrificed on Passover, so the angel of death would pass over. But you remember, the people, part of it was offered up in the fire, and then the people also ate part of the lamb. That is a fellowship offering. It is a peace offering. So that corresponds to the Lord's Supper in the worship service. Christ is also our peace offering. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Right? And finally, we come to the tribute offering. You'll see that in Leviticus chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Also chapter 7, verses 11 through 13. Now, the tribute offering is different. It does not involve an animal. It involves fine flour mixed with fine oil, and then it also involves wine, okay, going together. Now, you will see this in your Bibles, in most English translations, called a grain offering because of the fact that it involved flour. So they call it a grain offering. The problem is that the Hebrew word that refers to it doesn't have anything to do with grain. It doesn't have anything to do with the ingredients. It has to do with the purpose of the offering, which is, the idea is, it's the gift that you would give to a high king when you go to see them. You go with a gift, and it is a tribute, is a way of acknowledging you are the king, and you are my king. That's what the gift says. You are the king, and you are my king, and I am your servant. That's what's being said in the tribute offering. So that corresponds in the worship service, of course, to the offering of tithes and offerings when we bring them forward. Now, there's different ways that you could accomplish this in the worship service. The reason why we actually have people come forward and put their tributes in the plate is that giving tribute to a king was never a private matter. It was something you did in public. You did before other people so other people could see. Of course, nobody knows exactly what you're giving. That's not the point. But we thought that we would try to capture that aspect of a public ownership of Christ as our king by actually having people come forward and doing it. That's not the only way to do it. We're not throwing rocks at other churches. We were just trying to grab that one aspect, the public nature of owning Christ as king. Okay. In terms of New Testament verses, you have both in Philippians and in 2 Timothy, Paul refers to his apostolic ministry as a drink offering. Now, that's also a tribute offering. They call it the grain offering. That's the fine flour and the oil. And then you have the drink offering, which was wine that was offered on top of it. Now, a tribute offering in the Old Testament was never offered by itself. It always was offered with a blood offering. It was offered with an ascension offering or with a sin offering or with a peace offering. So it never stood alone because it pictures us bringing the fruit of our labors under the blessing of God, bringing them to acknowledge God, everything is yours. Everything I have is yours. And the fruit of my labor is simply the result of your blessing. As it says in Deuteronomy, it is the Lord who gives you the power to make wealth. And so we're not just bringing to God his stuff that he's created, because we don't, you know, it doesn't involve wheat, it involves fine flour. In other words, human labor has been added to the wheat to turn it into fine flour. And it's not olives that are brought to the Lord, it's oil, olive oil that's mixed with the fine flour. Again, human labor is involved. And it's not grapes that are brought in the drink offering, it's wine, which takes a lot of human labor and time to make. So it is a presentation of the fruit of our labors to God. And that never stood alone. That was Cain's problem in the Old Testament. He's bringing a tribute offering by itself. He's acting as though he does not have a reconciliation problem with God. He doesn't have a sin problem. He doesn't have anything that needs atonement or propitiation. So a tribute offering never stands on its own. It always comes on the back of a blood sacrifice, which means we bring it in Jesus' name. The entire worship service is in Jesus' name. So when we put all of these things together, how do we understand worship? Well, we understand it as ascending into heaven and the joining of heaven and earth. Remember, Jesus said, wherever two or three of his disciples are gathered together, there he is in their midst. Revelation tells us that the Lamb of God is the temple. 1 Peter tells us we become the temple as we are joined together with Christ. Jesus says, where even two or three of you are gathered together, I am there in your midst, which means what? It means the glory cloud is in our midst. It means Jacob's ladder is in our midst. It means this place, wherever Christians gather to worship God, heaven and earth are joined. We can't see it. We're like Jacob. He looks around and sees sand and rocks and brush. We look around, we see wood floors and chairs and the normal stuff you see in a sanctuary. What would we see if God opened our eyes like he did Jacob's? We would see tens of thousands of angels radiating and reflecting the glory of God. We would see what they saw on the day of Pentecost, where God visibly signifies that the Holy Spirit, the presence of Christ, is coming into his disciples now. What do they see? Fire dwelling on the disciples. But they're not being judged. They're not being destroyed. The presence of God is there. Heaven and earth are joined there. And that's what we would see. We come and worship to God's house. It tells us in Psalm 100, you come to the gates of the Lord. You come to the courtyards of the Lord. A lot of ancient houses had courtyards with a gate out front. And that's where you would come to call attention to the resident, the owner of the house, to allow you in. You can see this in Acts where Peter has been in jail and God lets him out of jail and he comes to where all the disciples are gathered and he's out at the gate. And I think her name was Rhoda, the servant girl, hears somebody out there, goes out to the gate to let him in. And it's Peter, and she's so excited and astonished she leaves him there and doesn't let him in. She goes running back in to tell everybody. So he's stuck out there at the gate. But we're told to come to the Lord's gate and come into his courtyards with praises and singing and thanksgiving. And that's what we do in worship. And Christ brings us into the house of the Lord. Basically, he forms us as the house of the Lord. He brings us in. He seats us around the Lord's table. Jesus washes our feet just like he did the disciples in confession and pardon. He hears from us, he speaks to us, he teaches us, he hears our requests, he blesses us, And he sends us back out to be his worshipers in all of life and in the world. The other thing that is going on in the worship service is food for us and food for God. The Word of God, of course, is food for us. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Fellowship with God and one another is also food for our souls. And it's interesting that our praise and our thanks and our prayers are food for God. In fact, in the Old Testament, it says that all the offerings, it refers to them as God's food. The food of your God. That's how it was described. Now, it's not like God needs anything, but what it is saying is that it is food for His glory. It adds to His glory our praises, our thanks, and our prayers. The worship service is also rejoicing and waging war. Feasting and waging war. That's another Old Testament picture. It is through our worship that God makes strong the church, gives victory to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and converts the world into the world to the Lord's worshipers. That's where victory is given. Have you ever wondered why God spent 7 days at Jericho having the priests and the musicians and the singers lead the people walking around the city for 7 straight days? What point is he making, both to his own people and to the residents of Jericho? That this battle is about worship. That's the point he's making. These walls are going to fall, not by military means. These walls are going to fall through the worship of the one true God. Sinners like you and me, gathered, worshiping the one true God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, bringing Him the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name, having our feet washed by Jesus in His name, sitting at His table, eating bread and wine, like David says in Psalm 23, "You make a table for me," where? "In the presence of my enemies." In the presence of all of the enemies of the living God and of His people and of His kingdom, what do? We give thanks, and we eat, and we drink, and we know life as it was meant to be, and we worship the one true God because we know that. That's what God blesses. It's not about what we can do. Don't you understand? It's not about what we can do. It's never been about what God's people can do. It's about what God can do. It's about what Christ can do. It's about what He will do when His people worship Him with true and whole hearts. This gathered Christians in Jesus' name, worshiping Him, hearing His word, receiving from Him, Him food for us, our prayers and praises, food for Him. This is where heaven and earth are joined. This is where we're transformed. This is where we learn how to serve God. We learn it here. And then we do it there. Every attribute needed to truly serve God in the world is needed to truly worship Him here. So you see, this is not really the ho-hum, boring thing that we think. There's a lot going on here when we gather in Jesus' name, whether we know it or not. Better that we know it. Better that we embrace it. And we come here with whole hearts. As Paul is saying, offer your whole self. That's what we're supposed to do in the worship service. We do it together and we do it individually. Give your whole self to God. But you do it as part of this service. This is where we're trained to do it. This is where we learn. And this is where God gives us and Him the victory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.